If any of you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and you, for one reason or another, have not followed him in baptism, it'd be good to do. So happens, just so happens, that 2 weeks from this Sunday, because of one family's need, we are going to have a baptismal service 2 weeks from now. So not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll be thinking about your need of him. And if you are a believer and you've not yet obeyed him in that regard, I would urge you to reconsider that and to follow through and to be publicly baptized according to his command. Now, today we're going to be using the NIV because it tracks a little better, the translation in the NIV. So we're in Psalm chapter 10. We'll be reading along. It's 18 verses. And I'm time challenged today, so I will read it as we move along, every word of it. For those who are paying attention, and I assume that's most of you, a day does not go by, and this has to do with the theme of this psalm, where we do not hear or see instances of outrageous injustice. We see cases of the weak and helpless being taken advantage of by the great and the greedy. Some of you might even be victims. We hear stories of shameless exploitation of little people by big people who have no conscience or fear of God. All over this world, they plunder on the right hand and the left, and they profit from it, and they laugh all the way to the bank as they brag about their cleverness and taking advantage of the sheep, just waiting to be fleeced. I'm not a big movie goer and watcher, but there are a few. This is my kind of movie. The Magnificent Seven. That's my kind of movie. I'm not an arty movie guy, okay? You know, John Wayne and all that stuff, that suits me just fine. Anyway, there's a great line in the Magnificent Seven. The chieftain, the robber chieftain of the leader of a brutal gang of brigands, played by Yul Brynner, he said to Brynner about the Mexican village that he and his gang had been plundering and pillaging like Midianites for a year, "Hey, if God did not mean for them to be fleeced, he would not have made them sheep." And that's the attitude of a lot of people in this crazy world. Now, I don't mean to imply there's anything new about any of this. What's been going on throughout human history is still going on. If the sun comes up tomorrow and goes down, comes up the next day. The same old vicious cycle of man's inhumanity to man will persist. Some of you probably know this from your college days, but in case you don't, let me tell you. Skeptics like to make hay of the silence of God. Their argument sounds pretty good on the surface, but really it's rather specious. To them, their logic is invincible when they see all of this. They say, if God is all-powerful, he could put a stop to all this injustice. And if God is all good and benevolent, he would put a stop to it. Therefore, the skeptic concludes, either he's not all powerful, in which case he is of no use, or he is not good, in which case who wants to serve him? Or maybe, probably, he doesn't even exist. Now, as I said, that logic is deeply flawed, because the skeptics overlook another alternative. An all-powerful and all-good God, they forget, has good reasons for not exerting his power on human demand. Rather, God acts, and we'll say this again, God acts in ways and God acts in times that suit his holy purposes and work best for our eternal good. But there is that nagging question of the righteous. It always has been, and it shows up in the Bible many times in different forms. And here it is in the first verse. Why, Lord, do you stand afar off? That is, when you see all this garbage. Why do you hide yourself from your people in times of trouble? We who know God, and I hope and believe that's most of us in this room, know him in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. We are neither naive nor are we gullible people. The psalmist is not afraid to raise the hard questions. This is one of them. It is a natural question for all who know God, for all of us who know his character and his justice from his own revelation and from the examples we see in his revelation. It's a natural question to ask in the face of what I sometimes call the thunderous silence of God. Lord, why don't you just bring up your big guns? Relieve the oppressed. Stop the mouths of your critics and those who flaunt your laws. The prophet Habakkuk did that. I mentioned him a couple of Sundays ago. Job raised the question in his dialogue with his friends, and you find it redundantly in the Psalms. This perception on the part of us human beings that God is aloof from adversity, it's inevitable. That's because our demand that God move is not God's command. Let us understand this. Our individual emergencies do not usually coincide with God's sovereign urgencies. Our God, let us understand, is a wise God. He has a temporal plan, and he has an eternal purpose. And you know what that spells? T-I-M-I-N-G. Timing, timing, timing. To put it in cruder terms, and these are much cruder terms, God has many balls in the air, and he will retrieve every one of them in its time. Not on our time, necessarily. God is never in haste. There is never any waste in his sovereign actions. When he acts, he is never a minute early, and he is never a second late when he doesn't. In his plan, he's always right on time and right on the dime. He will promptly intervene when his plan calls for intervention now. He will give relief when his wisdom says relief is necessary. While in his purposes, he will, yes, let you and I endure affliction as long as it suffers his purposes for our good and his glory. I know. In our natural anxiety, you and I, like children, in our suffering, especially when we suffer social injustice, and some of you sitting in this room know all about that, we are impatient. That's us. You're looking at Mr. Impatience himself. We're impatient for God to act and give bad actors their comeuppance. And sometimes we, pastor included, like the psalmist, we complain at least internally about what seems to be an absentee God. I was just doing that in the church office yesterday afternoon. When I finally at times can get this building vacated so I can pray in private, which is rare. Saturday afternoon, sometimes a good time, I'll walk around that office and I pray. And I was telling the Lord, Lord, I have some prayers out there. I'm not hearing anything. We all do that. Well, the psalmist sees out there, what he sees is a world running wild, and it's ugly indeed. And so next he gives us, in the scriptures I'm about to read, a moral profile of the wicked. Here's what he sees through his lens finder. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. They are caught in the schemes that he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greeting and he reviles God. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all of his thoughts, hey, there's no room for God. And this is what's aggravating. Job pointed that out. His ways are always prosperous. Lord, split his britches or hers. But the Lord seems very slow about that. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all of his enemies. He says to himself, I'm secure. Nothing will ever shake me. No one will ever do me any harm. I got all my money between me and insecurity. His mouth is full of lies. Oh, we've met those kinds of threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. And he says to himself, oh, this is what gets us. God will never notice. God covers his face. He doesn't even know what's going on down here. Oh, that's aggravating when we see it. And all through history, we've seen it. And then we've seen interim interventions of God. And then again and again. Now this, understand this. This profile does not mean that every single behavior described here is manifest in every person that is covered by the biblical term wicked. It just paints with a great big broad brush a moral mosaic of the moral and spiritual attitudes and actions so prevalent in the human streets. The picture we have here is by analogy a stereotype, and I'll give you a little example. In fact, I think I'll try it right here. I'm going to say I want to describe to you the citizens of one of America's major cities, and I want you to speculate which one that might be. So I'm going to describe them. They are loud. They are brash. They are pushy, fast-talking, unfriendly, impatient, corrupt, liberal. Good chance they're either Jewish or Italian. What American city am I talking about? I knew it. I was right. Oh, I was right on it. Yes, and it's a stereotype. Now, we all know that everybody who's a New Yorker is not like that. But it's a stereotype. So many are. That's what this is. It's a stereotype of the wicked. But there are many who live in New York that don't exactly fit all of that. But God's not fooled. From 30,000 feet, so to speak, God looks down upon this race called humankind, and they all look pretty much the same from 30,000 feet. Some people didn't do what Hitler did. Some Germans. I mean, the German people. And when I say these things, I hope you understand. I don't mean that nobody knows. But the German people back during the Second World War and before that, long before that, very sophisticated and intellectual people. And who could have dreamed that they would be the birthplace and the crib of Nazism? And millions and millions and millions and millions of people, including 6 million Jews, would be thrown in concentration camps and death camps. Who would have dreamed the German people? Hitler did it. I want to tell you, no. Yes. All of those sophisticated German people, many of whom had this inbred anti-Semitic, they did it. I'll give you an illustration. It's right here in Portland. I know a young lady. I mean, by my standards. By my standards, she's in her 50s now. Her father was a professor at one of our local universities. I met him, and one time I had a little Bible study going in my home with he and his wife. Well, they were members of the Nazi Youth Party. And to this day, they're Holocaust deniers. They just can't let themselves believe that they were part of that. But they were. What am I saying? I'm not here to smear up the German people. We could start on the American people. But I'm saying that while not everybody who fits under the category of the wicked fits this profile exactly, it's all there. And God looks upon the whole human race and he says it's red in the claw. Let's go over this profile a little bit. Verse 2, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. It means that the wicked tend to operate in a spirit of self-importance. The wicked tend to see themselves as bigger than they are. He's a tricky dicky who spreads his evil nets to entrap and prey on the weak and the powerless. Just go home, turn on your TV and watch the ads. You believe that garbage? What are they not telling you when they advertise their products and say, come on? You'll read about a product. I saw one this morning as we were getting ready, and I saw an ad. It looked like a great product. It said $19.99. If you order, you'll get two of them. If that product that they advertised was as good as advertised, there's no way they could sell it for $19.99. Try $99.99, and you might get closer. But they know suckers will go for it. That's what we're talking about. Verse 3, he boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. Get that. He blesses the greedy and he reviles the Lord. The type tends to be big talkers who have no shame about the sinful things they desire. They glory in their wickedness. Their heroes are the greedy and the rapacious of the earth. Their heroes are those that are bold enough to take whatever they want from whomever they want. They admire that. They call them go-getters. The bottom line is they revere the greeting, they revile God. And I want to tell you something about the psychology of all of this. The more human beings think of themselves, the less they think of God. Every time, it's a law, it's an axiom, you can put it down. Teeter-totter. As our estimate of self goes up, our estimate of God goes down. There are various ways you can assess the character of an individual. Really, this is pretty helpful. One of the best, I didn't say the only way, the only metric, but one of the best tells, to speak in poker terms, is to find out who a person's heroes are. See who they really admire. Our models expose what's on the inside. It's shocking to me sometimes to see the models. The other day, I don't do much on Facebook, but I was running down. That thing depresses me. I've been thinking about getting off. And I came down, a Christian person I know, and there was a quote, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Of the French Revolution. And they thought that was admirable. You're a Christian. Are you nuts? Are you absolutely nuts? Verse 4. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all of his thoughts, hey, there's no room for God. Those who love riches and those who manage to acquire wealth typically feel no sense of dependence or vulnerability. That's why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Riches have that way. It makes people feel entirely self-sufficient. And with their minds occupied by the love of things in this temporal world, they have no room in their minds for God. They're so busy trying to acquire or acquiring and protecting what they acquire. Verse 5, his ways are always prosperous. Your laws, Lord, are rejected by him. He sneers at his enemies. Again, we're going down a moral profile here. Because he's worldly wise, because he's crafty enough about his ways, these kind of people tend to flourish in this world's terms, however briefly. Most of the type tend to operate by their own set of rules. I can pick out many people in history, but I'll pick out some you know, like the infamous Kennedys. I mean, hey, you're above the law. You can leave a woman to drown in Chappaquiddick. You can rape whoever you want. You can get away with it. You've got lawyers. You'll get out of it. Like Bill and Hillary and others of ill fame in this regard. They're all over the place. They're not just Democrats. They're Republicans. Those are just some that come readily to mind. And so often they seem, to our aggravation, they got off. There was an illegal immigrant in San Francisco, beautiful girl. Oh my, she was prettier than a speckled puppy in a red wagon. And some guy just gunned her down. That was terrible. But then a San Francisco jury, where else? Turns around, acquits him. Lord God, will you dump an A-bomb on that city? I mean, that's the flesh. But you just say, this is terrible. Are they absolutely mad? But they prosper. Go down and try to buy a house. He says to himself, verse 6, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. This type struts around with an arrogant sense of security. They talk and act like they're bulletproof. Above the law, above accountability. Because with their wealth and their power, they think they've insulated themselves from retribution. And they have the means by virtue of their power and their wealth to manage any threat. Verse 7, his mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. They use their mean mouths like whips to scourge whoever gets in their way and to intimidate any who might even think about it. Their mouths inflict burdens, not blessings. I'll tell you a little story. Four of us, the family, I'm the oldest brother next to me, Bernie. When he was second in charge at Montgomery Ward, before he became CEO, we were all visiting together back in Virginia, Roanoke, for some family occasion. And we were sitting around the table. My nephew, Jay, asked his dad, Dad, what about so-and-so? We'll call him Joe Blow. I don't remember what the guy's name was. Bernie looked at Jay, hesitated a minute, because he knew Jay really, really liked and admired that guy, been around him. And he said, Jay, he got fired the other day. Jay liked and dropped his gums. And he said, why, Dad? He knew it was a brutal environment. My brother said, well, we were in an executive meeting and said the guy made some sort of light comical quip. And the CEO said, you haven't done enough for this company to be comical. Clean out your desk. You're fired. You got to be kidding me. But people get away with that stuff and they do it all the time. And what is it? Show up. Be afraid of me. Be very afraid. Well, that's the world we live in, and some of you live in that world, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you've seen it up close. It's horrifying. Goes on all the time. Verses 8 through 10. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims, and so on. I won't go through that. Well, I will go through it. I forgot. We hadn't read it all. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. You can just see the picture. What imagery. He lies there to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless, drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse and they fall under his strength. There's a classic portrait of a human predator, in this case, an economic one, stalking the weak and the unsuspecting and the innocent, catching them in his cruel nets and robbing them both of their living and their lives. This picture reminds me of the predatory ways of street gangs proliferating all over our country, in Mexico, in Central and South America. But it's not just that. It's sometimes out there, bosses. I knew a guy, I don't want to say too much, oh, not nobody you know, nobody in this church. Supposedly a Christian. God's the judge, not me, but very doubtfully. He'd start up a business, and then he'd pull the bankruptcy thing. Sometimes that's necessary, but I mean, he made a game out of it. Had students that would work for him, and he would manipulate the insurance so he didn't have to take care of the students. And he was an officer in a Baptist church. Lord, can I have him? Give me 5 minutes with him. You know, we understand that reaction. Verse 11, he says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face. God's covering his face. He never sees. These kind of people tend to be, if not formal, they tend to be functional atheists. They say, God's not going to call me to account. Look, I did this yesterday, what God do, nothing. I did it the day before, what God do, nothing. And I did it the month before that, what God do, nothing. Hey, Mac. God ain't going to do flip. He's asleep. He's not minding the store. I want to tell you kind of a funny story. This is on me. It's not my best day. But I was in high school in my early years. I was taking a geometry course. I was not in those days blessed with a lot of foresight. And I had very firm attitudes of what was going to be relevant for my life and what wasn't. And geometry had absolutely, and algebra and those things, had absolutely nothing to do with the life I expected to live. Zero. So discount them. So the class happened in the early afternoon. I'd been to lunch and I did what I do every day. I'd go by the dime store and buy me a bag of jelly beans. And then I would sit near the front row, if not on it, I don't recall exactly. The teacher's name was Tomcat Ryan. I don't know what his real name was. That's what we called him. And I would sit up there and kind of turn sideways, and Tomcat had this notorious habit of going to the board and getting involved in some geometry problem about which I didn't care the least. There were three or four weird students who would get involved with him. And I would sit back there and throw jelly beans at the girls. Pink, pink. He had never noticed. Pink, pink, pink. And I'd do it day after day. Well, it's springtime by now. And the track was calling. The hurdles were calling me. Oh, it's beautiful outside. It's early afternoon. I so wanted to go. But Tomcat would be up there at the board and turned around with his back doing whatever he does, about which I cared nothing. And I thought, you know, like God, he's asleep. He's not paying attention. This goes on about every other class, and today is one of those times. He is totally locked into what's happening to the board, and my buddy James Nagy and a few others are locked in with him. What's the matter with them? Are they crazy? I could be down there running those hurdles. I'm going for it. He'll never know. So I got down on my hands and knees. And I crawled to the back door. It was one of those trailers, you know, it was overflow. I crawled to the back door. And I went out, shot across the parking lot, felt good all over. And headed up the steps, But some instinct said, turn around, take a look. Make sure you got a clean getaway. Well, I got about halfway up the steps there and turned around. And oh my gosh. There stood Tomcat right in the door, glaring at me. Boy, had I miscalculated. Had I miscalculated. God was not asleep. God was not about to be asleep. Somehow, something, somebody turned that man's attention away from the board, and he caught me. It was the only course ever flunked in all my life. Because then and there, he flunked me in that class. Well, I miscalculated. The wicked will miscalculate. They will miscalculate. God is not asleep. Not by any means. Well, here we have in verse 12 an urgent plea for divine justice. Arise, O Yahweh, which means Lord. O God, that's the generic name for God. Yahweh's the personal name. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the helpless. For why does the wicked man, verse 13, revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Lord, don't let them say that. And I want you to notice here his interest. Often in prayer, our petitions tend to be a little self-centered. Now, we can pray for ourselves, but I want you to notice something here. He is concerned about God's name. It's you they're reviling. It's you that they are torching. It's you that they don't think. Lord, stand up for yourself. Stand up for your gratitude. Let them know who you are. And all of a sudden that begins to elevate his confidence as he prays about the matter. And there's an indomitable confidence of the people of God in verse 14. But you, God, all of a sudden his mind begins to switch as he prays. You, God, you do see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider the grief and you take it into hand. And the victims commit themselves to you. You are, despite appearances, the helper of the helpless. In fact, God does see. He is not blind, folks. God does consider our plight. And he will deal with it. Your abused people. Yes, we do. And we will bring our burdens to you. And eventually, in your time, you will help the fatherless who are the image, the veritable image of the weak and the helpless. It won't go on this way forever. Oh Lord, break the arm of the wicked. And that's speaking in ancient warrior terms. You know, carrying a sword, break their arms, break their power. In Revelation, he gets hold of it. His heart gets hold of the revelation of God. And it takes hold of the psalmist's heart. And truth begins to suppress doubt. That's why we always need folks to marinate our minds in the Word of God. His mind drifts back to the revelation of God, and he pitches his anchor right there like a boat in water. Truth comes into focus in the middle of his frustration with the seeming free course of evil. Ah, verse 16, the Lord Yahweh, you are your king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. In his prophetic vision, the promise speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now with a telescopic eye, he looks far, far into the future, downrange to the end of history. And he sees a new day coming, as the saying goes, a day when all this nonsense will be ended, the same day we look forward to. God will one day gloriously reign, and the wicked nations will perish from the Holy Land, swept away as with a cosmic broom. With faith surging and filling his heart with great assurance, he declares of God that at some point the pain will end, and it will, folks, and the promised gain will begin. You, Lord, you do. I know you do. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You do. You encourage them. You do. And I've been encouraged along life's way, and I've lived longer than most of you. I've been encouraged along this path of faith, time and time again, when God, in the interim, he steps in ways, you know what we call them, monuments. And some of them have to do with this kind of thing. And you say, Lord, you've been watching all this time. You've seen it all this time. Thank you for that stroke of justice. I'm going to tell a story now. Over my many years in the ministry, I've often said this. The Lord gives me, like he gives everybody, but he deposits certain experiences in my lap which just become kind of staple illustrations of certain things. And I've used this one before, but probably most of you have never heard it. When my oldest daughter, Christy, John's wife, was 2 or 3, she had an accident, a little accident. One day, I was standing in our parsonage kitchen just visiting Aussie on a break, and I had one eye cocked on our neighbor's driveway next door where Christy was racing around on her bike, and Christy's pretty rambunctious, physical. She turned her bike this way, and the bike went that way, and her chin went this way onto the concrete. I saw that, and I knew I had trouble, so I raced out the door and across the lot, went down to assess the damage. Wasn't bleeding all that badly, but there was a gaping hole right down here. I said, oh, that stitches. Oh, she's only 2 or whatever age she was. She ain't going to like that. I'm not either. I thought about, well, can I bandage that? And then better judgment got hold of me, and off to the doctor we went. Well, we got in the doctor's office, and I was only too happy to hand her off to the nurse who was going to hand her off to the doctor while I sat in the outer office and read a magazine or something, and they patched her up and we took her home. Except shortly I heard, Mr. Andrews, will you come in here, please? What do you need now? Mr. Andrews, we've got to stitch her. It's only going to take 2 or 3 stitches, the doctor telling me. To numb it will probably hurt as much as the stitches. So we need you to hold her down. Oh, Jack, what are we paying you people for, I thought. I didn't say it. But there I did it. I've never forgotten that moment. So he went to work on her, and I was pinning her shoulders down. Well, you know what happens next. And she was saying more than once, oh, Daddy, Daddy, make him stop. Daddy, make him stop. It hurts. Make him stop. Well, here's the deal. I could have made him stop. I had the power. I was her father. My God is our... I had the power to say, okay, Doc, that's enough. But see, I understood something Christy didn't. I understood when she got to be a teenager and boys came calling, that she had rather not look like Rocky. You know, the big scar under her chin. If I'd have tried to explain it to her, she would have said, you know what she said. Oh, it'll be all right, Daddy. It'll be all right. I knew it wouldn't be all right. So I forced her to go through it. And we got through it. And then I always like to say, then I took her to the Dairy Queen. Well, it's a crude way of putting it, but one of these days God's going to take everybody who knows him to the Dairy Queen. And all this stuff will be over. It may not be open while you're alive, but you'll be raised and the world will be well. So listen to this as I sum up quickly. God has his reasons. And even if we knew them at the time, we may not be able to appreciate them. So meanwhile, what we must always do, believers, as by faith, is take these truths to the bank, and I'll go through them quickly. Remember, God has good reasons for everything that he allows. 2, God has the right time when he will intervene. 3, you know this, Romans 8:28, God causes all things, including very painful things, to work together for good, meaning our eternal good, to all those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's you, if you know him. 4, in every circumstance, his grace, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his grace is sufficient for our weakness. And remember that in weakness, God says, my power is magnified in those who trust him through thick and thin. And finally, in the end, When Christ returns, God's going to scour all evil from the face of this earth. Then there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. There's coming that day. And in the end, if I may say it, I've said it. He will take us all to the Dairy Queen. You know what I mean. The prosperity of the wicked is a temporal illusion. It always ends in everlasting ignominy and calamity. Divine justice never sleeps, it just winks. God picks his spot and he bides his time and he sends his retribution on the dime every time. For any here who may still be aligned with non-belief, I want you to understand that you're on the wrong side of history. I want you to understand you're living in denial. I want you to understand God has me here to tell you a day of reckoning is coming. Do not misinterpret the forbearance of God as his approval with where you're going, what you're doing. God is patient. God is merciful. But his forbearance, I don't want you to find out, has its limits. Because he has not so far hammered you into submission does not mean he's not taking names and taking notice. Repent while you can, or suffer his judgment the moment he is ready. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We always do. We thank you that it hits on sore spots. It enlightens, it encourages, it rebukes, it reproves. We thank you for all of these effects. We pray that your people may be edified. We pray that those who are not your people yet will be enlightened and moved to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you for all of your goodness, the sunshine and the rain, and we thank you for our incomes and all of your provision. And we come to you now, our Father, to offer to you a portion of that which you've given to us to say thank you and to enable us to continue your work in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.